The title of the sermon this morning is Balancing the Equation. Balancing the Equation. One of the studies that a lot of kids look forward to when they get to high school is chemistry. And when you're in chemistry, you don't think how much fun it is. But then after you get out of it, you go, huh, that wasn't that bad. There were some interesting things to take from that. One of the things that I particularly enjoyed was balancing equations. Being able to see how many of the different molecules and such came together, the different atoms, and how to make something equal and balanced. Like right here on the left, we have four hydrogen atoms to one carbon atom, and then we have two oxygen, O2 atoms. To equal that, you have carbon dioxide, one carbon, two oxygens, as well as two water molecules. That's H2O. Did a lesson a while back on that dihydrogen monoxide, how dangerous it was, that being water. So we look at balancing the equation, and what we see is there is one carbon molecule, four hydrogen, four oxygen. It equals that on the other side. And it's just like doing math, but with a purpose. I enjoyed chemistry and physics in school because we got math, and I always had trouble solving for X. And I could solve for the stuff when I was like throwing a football or finding the sweet spot on a baseball bat or something along those lines. But what we see is this is a balanced equation. Both sides are even. When we look to John 3:16, we find a verse that we can break down into an equation. God does His part. We have our part to do. We have to balance the equation. The first point this morning is, for God so loved the world. The whole scripture reads, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We can look at the verbs in this verse to find what action was appropriately taken. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we see how God viewed the earth. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God made the world. God loved the world. God loved the physical aspects of the world, and not only that, but He loved the creation that He made. He loves mankind. He wouldn't create us in hopes of sending us to a fiery hell. That's not the God that we serve. But the God that we serve did give us free will to choose if we are going to serve Him or to serve ourselves. We'll look to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves us. That way we can appropriately know how to love in return. If with God being our ultimate, the one that we should imitate ultimately, for us to see the love that He has for us lets us know that we can love Him. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, we often miss this verse. So often people will see John 3:16, but still hold a misconception to God. A misconception about God that He's angry, sitting on a thundercloud, and ready to smite people from the book of life and doing so with much glee. That is not the God of the Bible. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, what we read is, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order the world might be saved through Him. God provided us a way of solving our sin problem. Or He solved it for us. We just have to fulfill the equation. In John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We have that example, that perfect example. We look back to the book of Leviticus, or Exodus even. In the book of Exodus, what we find is a complaining people with much power. God allowed 70 to go into Egypt, and over 400 later, an estimated 2.2 million left. I always think we do a disservice because whenever we see a picture of Moses, we see a pasty white guy, which makes me curious. They don't have pasty white guys in Egypt. But they is standing there parting the sea, and every other pasty white person is walking single file. How long would it take for over 2 million people to walk single file through a very narrow way? This was a mighty work of God, something to be seen. We saw the 10-lesson correspondence course that God gave to Pharaoh, otherwise known as the plagues, brought with mighty power. We see God in the form of a cloud, in form of fire. We see God provide them with food, provide them with water, provide them with everything that they need. Yet in Exodus chapter 32, we see them go, well, Moses has been gone for a long time. Guess we better form some gold and be able to worship it. Yet we look in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and Moses wasn't happy about that. He came down the mountain, ground up the golden calf, and put it in their drinking water. That'll remind you. Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God not only loves us, but He is patient, so that as many as possible can love Him before it's eternally too late. If we didn't know that God was a patient God, all you have to do is read through Exodus. Because God's people were sure a pain. And they had every reason to believe. Today people will say, well, if we just saw mighty works, if we just had miracles, people would believe and they would obey. Well, they wouldn't. People saw God do mighty works in the Old Testament. People saw Jesus do mighty works in the New Testament. And they still killed Jesus. People still turned away from God. I would much rather have the Word of God, the Bible, than have miracles. We look to the second point this morning. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. We can see the first messianic prophecy coming back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I didn't understand what that meant for the longest time. Why would God tell that to the serpent? And I was told that this was a messianic prophecy. I was like, what's this got to do with heads and heels? I don't understand any of this. All the devil was able to do was bruise Jesus' heel. Jesus died, but when He was resurrected, He crushed the head of the devil. This messianic prophecy showed that the sin that had entered the world was going to be defeated. That we, as mankind, would have a way to have our sins washed away so we could again be in a right relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A misconception that we find amongst those who are studying the Bible, who are ready to be baptized into Christ, they'll say, well, I just don't know enough. I don't think I'm ready because I just don't know enough. Well, if that were the case, I don't think any of us would be able to be Christians, because there is always going to be more to learn from the Bible. We can look to Acts chapter 8 to find what someone needs to know to become a Christian. We see that Philip taught the eunuch who Jesus was. The eunuch believed in Jesus. The eunuch repented, the eunuch confessed, and the eunuch was baptized. And he went on his way rejoicing. So what we find in this is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't need to know all that much to become Christians. And of course, I'm taking liberty with assuming that the eunuch was repentant, because in other examples we see to become a Christian, you have to be repentant. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Might live, that is a spiritual living. Mankind was going to live for as long as God keeps this earth rotating, as long as God allows it. But for us to be in a right state with Him, God had to send His Son, and send His Son in great power. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom we foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." It's unfortunate, so often people will take a scripture out of its context, but in this verse, people take a word out of its context. And say, it says predestined. That means God knew everybody that was going to be saved. There's nothing that you can do because either you're saved or you're not saved. That's a stretch. Because what we see in this scripture is that God knew He was going to send His Son. God knew that some were going to be obedient. And it took going through Christ for us to be right with God, to have our sins washed away. It took that great power. God sent His only Son because that was what was planned. I don't understand these beliefs of premillennialism and the beliefs that we're still going to live on this earth, physical earth, after the judgment day. It doesn't make sense for there to be a tribulation period of a rapture where people are called in to the sky and everybody else is left here waiting for Jesus to return again. That takes the power away from Christ. God is not a God that makes mistakes. To say that God would have to have a rapture to get those who were obedient, and then those who were left behind would have to figure out that they were wrong to just have another shot. That takes the power away. Premillennialism in and of itself states that Jesus didn't do it right the first time, and that Jesus was overcome and He shouldn't have died the way He did. Well, prophecy said that He would. Yet if Jesus was going to be overturned by sticks and stones and makeshift swords and things of that nature from the first century A.D., how is Jesus with great power going to come back and face nuclear warheads and things that are so much greater than the sticks and stones of the first century? It just doesn't make sense. It belittles the power that God had to keep His promises. He sent His Son, and He sent His Son for us because He loves us. That's the first half of the equation. God loved the world, and He gave His only Son. He loves us, didn't want us to not have a relationship with Him, and He did what it took to have that relationship re-engaged. The opportunity is there to come in contact with the blood of Christ. So the second part of the equation, that whoever believes in Him, what we have to understand is what believe meant by what the author's original intent was. We can try to create a new hermeneutic and try to say, well, this is what the word means to us today, so this is what we're going to take it to mean. We're going to go ahead and disregard what the first century writers inspired by the Holy Spirit intended, but we are going to use a spin of today on it to make more sense. So believe is just to hear and to understand and to accept. That's not what was being mentioned, and that's not what was meant by belief by the first century writers, and we can see that because of context. John 14 and verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. We see Jesus saying, whoever believes in me will also do what he does. Jesus is our perfect example. Jesus was obedient to God till death and resurrection. We find more to belief than just having a happy thought. We find in belief obedience. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus was talking to Thomas. Thomas said he would believe that Jesus was the Christ if he could touch him, touch the holes, touch the scar. And Jesus' response is, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus gave every answer that needed to be given. And even up until Acts chapter 1, we see that the apostles didn't get it. Jesus tells them to hang around, and then I just can't imagine what Jesus was thinking. In Acts chapter 1, as he's beginning to ascend into heaven, they're like, wait, hold on, we're not a physical kingdom yet. You got to wonder if Jesus was like, how did these guys not get this? He was so clear, but then again, we have the benefit of hindsight being 20/20. We also have the opportunity to believe with all of this evidence. Evidence is continuing today to be solidified through archaeology and other means. We believed and we don't have to see. Our faith lies on the evidence that's at hand. Scientists today will say, well, the earth is billions of years old, and that it's idiotic to believe in God or to believe in a creator, and that we need to listen to what science says. Sorry, guy. I'm not going to listen to science when it comes to matters of God. Because it was a little over 150 years ago, scientists were drilling holes in people's heads to cure headaches. It wasn't 20 years ago, and scientists were saying that there's a gay gene, and that it's in the genetic code for people to be gay, and if that's the case, there can't be a God. We cracked the genetic code, and what did they not find? A gay gene. They're going to continue to come up with lies and fallacies. They're going to continue to be proved wrong. I stand with God. The unchanging Word of God. That is where we should stand. That is what we should believe in. We don't have to see Jesus resurrected. Those scientists can't see evolution. Maybe micro, but not macro. They have to have faith to believe some of those things. If you've noticed, whenever they find a Neanderthal, what do we always see? We see paintings of people with protruding foreheads and wearing loincloths and cooking chicken over a fire and doing the rotary thing, whatever it is. Put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, yeah. You know why they have to have those pictures and art? Because they got to fabricate something. I want you to look up, if you have the chance, the Nebraska Man. The early 1920s or late 1910s. Scientists broke out with the Nebraska Man, disproving the Bible because the Nebraska Man was millions of years old. And they brought out this painting of the Nebraska Man and told the people that believed in God how dumb they were because we found a million-year-old man. But as people began to pry for evidence, what they found was not a full skeleton, not a full torso, not legs, not arms, not phalanges. One tooth. One tooth. And upon further study, they found that it belonged to a hog. Do you think that these scientists came forward and said, hey, we're wrong? Absolutely not. How should we expect morality and honesty from those who don't believe in morality or don't have a guide for morality? It took 10 years, 7 to 10 years, before the opposite faction of the group that presented that to say, oh yeah, well they lied. Thick as thieves. They'll lock arms and band together. I'm not going to believe science when it comes to God. I'll believe science when it comes to medicine, because we can see some of that. I'll believe science when it comes to other aspects of things as we grow in those fields, but I will not go along with their faith-based system of evolution. No proof. I do believe there was a big bang. You can write that down. I believe there was a big bang. God said bang and it happened. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Test the spirits. And that's the thing. You can't put your thumb down on what the scientists are saying. It's like taxes. You can get 100 people doing their taxes and you're going to find 50 different ways to do it, and the IRS is going to go, just do it. We can find one plan. We can find one way that God created the earth. And you know, we have some Christians who will try to side with scientists, saying they're trying to reach out to them, and it's called theistic evolution. Well, you know, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years could be a day to God, so, you know, maybe it was 7 million years. Nope. Moses penned Genesis. Moses also penned Exodus. The same Hebrew word for day that was used in the first few chapters of Genesis is used for a day, a 24-hour period in the book of Exodus. If my God wants something to happen, He can make it happen quicker than that. We don't need to belittle God's power and say, well, you know, it took him millions of years to do this. Absolutely not. They continue to be proved wrong. Continue to come up with more fallacies. And they're going to continue to be proved wrong and wrong and wrong. We rely on God. His unchanging word. We test these spirits. Someone comes up with a hypothesis. Let's study it out. I hate to pick on the scientists today, but they have this scientific method. You study this, you do this, you research this. I don't recall all the steps, but you ask an atheist, have you read the Bible? No, wouldn't waste my time. Well, that's not very scientific of you. You're supposed to examine things. You're supposed to study them out. I wouldn't want to waste my time. Well, you sure run your yap like somebody who wants to waste their time. If we are truly going to be properly scientific, we study the Word of God. We examine the Word of God, and what we find is the most beautiful love story ever told, God's love for us. But we have our part to do as well. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, you see that faith was active along with His works, and faith was completed by His works. Some will say that you don't need to have works. That meritorious works will not save you, and I agree wholeheartedly. Meritorious works will not save you. It doesn't matter how many days you work in a soup kitchen. It doesn't matter how many times you go out to help someone. If you don't come in contact with the blood of Christ, you will not be saved. I'm talking about meritorious works. When we become Christian, we follow acts of obedience. We do what we are commanded to do, and we'll be getting to that here in a minute. But we look to John 3:16, and we see that we must believe. And that belief comes along with faith, and it comes with works. We as Christians aren't going to become Christians and then be motivated to sit like a bump on a log. That's not Christianity. We look to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If we're going to look at context, that scripture there, Acts 2:41, it doesn't say anything about belief. Chris, you're front and center. You're closer than most people here. Do you see anything about belief in there? Repentance? Confession? I don't see it in that verse. So why do we have to do those things? Why do we even have to believe if Acts 2:41 says they were baptized and added that day 3,000 people? All I got to do is get wet, right? Context. Context. We've got to do everything together. And I hate to sound mean. I sure hope I'm not. Hope this is received well amongst Christians and those who aren't Christians. Hopefully you'll see that there is a need to be baptized just as much as there is a need to believe. Just as much as there is a need to repent and confess. We have to take things contextually. Our final point. Those who believe should not perish, but have eternal life. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." If we are obedient to the gospel, we will have eternal life. If we are not obedient to the gospel, we will not have eternal life. I don't know if I could say that any clearer. Do what the Bible says. Be with God. Pick and choose what you want to do like you're in a grocery store. You will not go to heaven. If I'm not making that easy enough, I want you to teach me. I need help. I want to be able to address this so everyone can understand it. If we're going to have eternal life, we have to do our part. In Matthew 7:22, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" In verse 23, "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Hell is going to be lined with good people. Because good people, in our terms, not God's terms, don't obey the gospel. I'm sure we have many friends that think that they are good people. But when we use mankind's definition of good, that can mean anything. Good people are going to be obedient to God per what God would have us to do. Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I believe, nothing will separate us from God." If I'm obedient to the gospel, the only way that I'm not in fellowship with God is because of something I do. It's something that I do. Nobody can take away our relationship with God. Nobody can separate us from God except for ourselves. So the conclusion of the lesson. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. For God so loved the world." We are His creation. We are His handiwork. The world, this universe, is His creation. He loves it. But most importantly, He loves mankind. He loves us so much that He gave His only Son. He, with great power, in over 1,500 years of prophecy, with 100% accuracy, Jesus came, died, and was resurrected so that we might have a hope to be with God. That's God's part. Our part is to believe in Him. Our part is to be obedient and knowing that if we do what God would have us to do, there is nothing that can tear us away. The verse everyone loves to quote, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And they'll say, "You only have to believe." But let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." We don't quote John 3:36 very often, do we? Oh, it's important to believe. But if we believe, we're going to obey. This morning, I'd encourage you to be obedient. If you're not a Christian, we see that God did His part. We see it right here. John 3:16, 1 John 4:10. God sent His Son. Jesus shed His blood and the Spirit revealed the Word. We have everything that we need for salvation here in this book. Our part is to hear it. Our part is to believe it. Our part is to repent of our sins, leaving a worldly life to live a life for God, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and being immersed into the watery grave of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, to walk in a newness of life. Baptism is not an outward show of an inward faith after we've taken Jesus into our heart to be our personal Lord and Savior. That's not the biblical plan. Confession is stating what we believe and being immersed into water, not because there's any magic juju in the water, because we're going to be obedient to what God has asked us to do. And then we remain faithful. If you are not a Christian, you haven't taken on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins to be added to the church of the Bible, not some other group. If you haven't been baptized for the right reasons, I'd encourage you to do so this morning. I plead with you to do so this morning. If I've offended you and you're not doing this because you're mad at me, I am so sorry. Do what it takes to be right with God. But if you're a Christian and you're struggling, you need help, you need prayers, don't hesitate. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.